Art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning, once again, we return to the book of Acts, and today we are in the chapter of 24 of Acts. And as we find that here today, let me welcome those who are our guests by YouTube this morning. We're delighted to have you with us, and we pray that this portion of our service will be a real blessing and strengthening to your heart as we study God's Word together and hear it proclaimed. May the Holy Spirit speak powerfully to you and to give strength to your hearts and souls together with the rest of us as we hear God's Word today. We're in chapter 24, and just to remind you, we saw last week how Paul made an escape from the Jewish assassins who were laid in wait for him. And when we left him, he was in Caesarea, a beautiful little city down by the Mediterranean Sea. But he wasn't enjoying the beach. He was in Roman headquarters, and his host, actually his jailer, was Governor Felix. And you remember we read a little bit about Felix from one of his own historians of his time, who said that Felix operated with cruelty and lust. He used the power of a king with the instincts of a slave, because Felix, some many years before, had been a slave and somehow managed to arrive in the good graces of the Roman emperor and was assigned to be the governor of Judea, which was one of the Romans' most important colonies and one of the most troublesome ones. So today we're going to hear Paul being tried before Felix. It's actually what amounts to, in our parlance, a pre-trial hearing. And so let's listen to the first part of this. I'm going to read this passage bit by bit so that we can keep from getting tangled up in the details. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him, and by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in this charge, affirming all that these things were so. Well, Tertullus was an orator in the words of our scripture. Today we would call him a lawyer. That's really what he was. He was a professional with the law. Obviously, he was a Roman. He had been hired by the Sanhedrin. These guys had deep pockets, after all. And they went and found the best lawyer they could find to speak for them before Felix down on the coast. They wanted to impress him to carry their case against Paul, because I think they knew their case was very weak. And he speaks as though he were a Jew, talking about us and our, but he's speaking on behalf of the Jews. He's a Roman. He's likely speaking Latin to this Roman, according to the commentators. And the commentators all agree, that what we have here is simply the high points of his statements to Felix. We we have what he said boiled down, because it only took a couple of minutes for me to read this to you. But orators didn't speak briefly. They talked about speaking briefly. They talked about in your kindness hear us briefly, but they usually rambled on for an hour or so because they were trying to earn their pay. And no doubt that's what this man was doing. But we see the four major points. He begins with effusive praise of most excellent Felix. Of course, everything he said here is utter nonsense. Everybody there knew it was nonsense, except perhaps Felix. But then we see that he made three accusations against Paul. He accused him of being a plague, literally accused him of being a communicable disease, causing riots everywhere that he went. Now, where I come from, South Carolina, we would call that the pot calling the kettle black. This is typical of liars, you will find. They typically accuse others of the very thing they themselves are guilty of. If there was ever a group that was in the business of causing riots, it was the Sanhedrin. The main mission that Felix had there as Roman governor was to try to keep the province quiet. The Romans didn't ask much. They just asked that everybody go about their business and pay their taxes and not burn the house down. And that's what he had to do as the governor, just keep the lid on this boiling pot. And of course, they accused Paul of causing just the thing that Felix dreaded. It was aimed at getting his sympathy for them and getting his anger at Paul. But you'll see this. I mean, just pick up the newspaper every morning. It'd be hard to find a newspaper today where we don't find liars accusing others of the very thing they're guilty of. Politicians do it all the time. World leaders do it all the time. And you'll notice that. The second accusation, he's a ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes. You might remember in the Gospels, Jesus was called Jesus of Nazareth. And this was probably a term of contempt, because Nazareth was not on the map in terms of prophecy. Nobody expected anything good to come out of Nazareth. You might remember in John chapter 1, when Philip went to Nathanael and said, "We have found Jesus, who we believe to be the Messiah, the one Moses spoke of, Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And I love Philip's answers. Great answer. "Come and see." And boy, did he. He saw and believed. Well, here's what they're trying to lacquer Paul with, as being a ringleader of some vile sect. And finally, they accuse him of attempting to profane the temple, which was, as we know, a capital offense. It carried the death penalty. The Romans wouldn't even go into the temple because they knew that would stir up the Jews more than anything else. It was something they would not stand for. And so there are the accusations. We come now to Paul's defense in verses 10 through 21. Let's hear what he had to say. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it was not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they are now bringing up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in by the prophets, and having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. What we see here in Paul is him denying each of the charges in order. As to charge one, that he was a diseased rabble-rouser, he denies it, verses 11 and 12, and challenges the Jews to prove what they are accusing him of. As far as the second charge, being the ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes, again he denies it, but he emphasizes that he is a leader of a group that is at its heart Jewish. The Way, the early title for Christians, was essentially at its roots Jewish in nature. And he emphasizes this to Felix. He talks about worshiping the God of our fathers, our hope in God, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment of the just and the unjust in the last day. These were all orthodox doctrines of the Jews that they all were supposed to hold. And Paul's making the point here that I am not a member of any sect, but I am a Jew in good standing. This was important because the Romans recognized the Jewish religion and gave it a certain amount of protection in their laws. As to the third charge of trying to defile the temple, again he denies it and challenges the Jews who actually caught him in the temple to come and accuse him. Roman citizens had the right to face their accusers and to confront them. It's a right that we have in American law as well. They were conveniently absent. And then he concludes by saying, the only thing I did amongst the Sanhedrin that they can complain about is I cried out that I'm here for the sake of the resurrection. And the fact that he says I cried out indicates that the Sanhedrin is not a genuine court of law such as this Roman court. It was more of a rabble overseen by this Ananias dude that's sitting up here in all his robes today. Paul didn't say that. I said that. But we had to get the picture of what was going on, you understand. So what we find is Paul answering the charges and answering these lies. And here we learn from the Apostle Paul's own example how we can answer the lies that are brought against our faith. How do we do it? There's one rule. We answer the lies of Satan with the truth of God. Remember that all lies come from Satan ultimately. When you and I lie, we're tempted to follow Satan's rules and take up his tools and do his work. This is why we're given over to the truth, to speaking the truth. Jesus said that the Satan is a liar and the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. The fact is, God's truth is stronger than Satan's lies. If you speak the truth, often people will not believe you. Often they will deny it. But in their heart of hearts, they may not admit it to themselves at first, but in their heart of hearts, they know what you're saying is true. Always endeavor to speak the truth. Try to speak it with respect. Don't go out of your way to insult someone, but make sure you speak it clearly. Paul often spoke, asking people to pray that he would speak with boldness. And the word boldness that Paul used in the original language literally meant clearness, plainness, so that people could understand what he was saying and get the message of the gospel. God's word is true, and truth will always win out. I remember when I was in seminary taking a class on apologetics, the defense of the faith. The first day, the professor said, "Fellas, always remember that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is like a lion in a cage. You don't have to defend a lion in a cage. Just open the cage. The lion will defend himself." Which is his way of saying that we need to become people who understand God's Word and are able to bring it to bear on the various questions that are set before us. Martin Luther reminds us that the truth will win. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word of the gospel, the word of truth. Well, what we're seeing in this passage is a great example of Roman jurisprudence. The procedures that occurred in a Roman court that often occur in our own courts today. It begins with the prosecution that comes forward and states the charges and cites the evidence. Next, the defense answers the charges. And then finally, the judge in this case determines and announces the outcome. So it's time now for the judge to speak. Let's hear what this noble Felix has to say, verses 22 and 23. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the tribune, comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So what did Felix do? He did something that all politicians are great at. It doesn't matter if they're a leftist or rightist. They're all wonderful at this. He kicked the can down the road. Passed the buck. We'll see about this later on. Obviously, the Jews had no case at all. They couldn't bring evidence for what they were accusing Paul of, and by all legal rights, the case should have been dismissed out of court. But Felix needed some support among the Sanhedrin. Remember, his mission was to keep these Jews quiet, and he can't keep them quiet without the Sanhedrin's help and friendship. So he didn't want to try the case or find the case against them. He couldn't find it in Paul's favor, so he put the whole thing off. And he had his reasons for this, and some of them become a little more evident in the last section of our passage. Let's read verse 24 through 27. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Did you hear the reason Felix put Paul off? He hoped Paul would pay him a bribe. Felix was paying attention when Paul spoke and said, "I came here to bring alms for my nation and to present offerings in the temple." And there his accuser said he was a ringleader. So obviously this guy's traveling to Jerusalem and he has some money. He has some backers. So he's a prime opportunity to get his freedom by paying a little bribe under the table. That was just the order of the day in the Roman Empire, and it's still the order of the day many places in the world today, I'm afraid. But Paul had no intention of paying for the bribe. He didn't have it in the first place. But there's something else here that I think we need to see. And it has to do with this woman, Drusilla, Felix's wife. We know a good bit about her, and what we know about her is really fascinating. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He was the son of Herod the Great, that wicked old man. He was not much better. We read about him in Acts chapter 12. You can go back and see that. He was the one who killed James, arrested Peter, was going to have him executed until the angel of the Lord retrieved Peter out of prison. And at the end of the chapter, we read that he came to a dreadful end. He was eaten by worms and died. It was a great lesson. Our leaders are rescued and our enemies are eaten by worms. Well, this was her dear old dad. She was a princess of sort, and she was rather wealthy. And she was married off to a very minor king in an area of Syria. Now, history tells us that she was very, very beautiful. But just between you and me, I've never known of a wealthy princess who was not described as beautiful. Have you? I mean, some of them, you've seen pictures of them, and not exactly pretty. But anyway, Felix heard she was beautiful as well. Now, he'd been married twice, but he's on the loose and looking for wife number three. And he thought, you know, this time I need a princess. So he bribed, there that is again, the king of Syria to divorce her, which he did. And so he married Drusilla. And she was, as all the Herods claimed, she was Jewish. So he gets a royal trophy wife who's Jewish, and his job is to keep the Jews in line. So it's a win-win for all the way around. It's a great political move for Felix. But I tell you all this because it tells us why this couple, when they listened to Paul, were uncomfortable. When he came and spoke to them, he gave them the gospel, faith in Christ Jesus. But he also gave them the implications of the gospel, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. It's no wonder that Felix was alarmed. And it's no wonder that he resorted to his good old standby, pass the buck. I'll talk to you about this later. Because the fact of the matter is, there was one thing Felix cared more about than his soul, and that was money. He has a lot of company in that. And I think you can anticipate now the lesson that we get from this. And the lesson is that when the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your heart, don't be like Felix. Don't put him off. Don't procrastinate, delay, and ignore. None of us are promised tomorrow. Indeed, none of us are promised the next hour. If today you hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's what Nat read to us a little earlier from Hebrews 3. I could also quote Proverbs 29:1. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. We all face this danger if we do not repent of our sins. If you've heard the gospel and you've put it off and thought, well, maybe later, don't put it off any longer. Hear this word of warning that God has sent to you in the providence of your life and turn to him now. Repent now. Repent early and repent often. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let his righteousness fill your heart. Let his righteousness be presented before the judge of all the earth, because he is the judge of all the earth. And so let us take this lesson to our hearts, and let us remember it when we're sharing the gospel with our family and friends. Often we're put off. That's inevitable. But let us, when we are put off, give a word of warning. Don't linger, because you never know how long you have. Well, Paul lingered there in prison. We read that when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Festus. Real easy to read in Scripture, isn't it? 2 years. But Paul had to spend 2 years in that prison. It must have been a terrible trial to a man like him, who was used to traveling and burning with the gospel in his bones to tell others. And yet, somehow I think God must have used that in his life. I wonder how he wrote all the epistles that he wrote. Well, here was 2 years when he had the opportunity to do just that. We don't know how many epistles he wrote during this time, but I'm sure he was not a man to let this time just linger by. And so there he is. And at the end of the 2 years, still he's left in prison. The reason? Well, Felix was recalled to Rome by Nero. And the reason he was recalled was some Syrians were visiting Caesarea. That's the city where Felix was living. Some Syrians came to town and they got in a dispute with the Jews. And instead of handling it quietly and settling the matter, Felix gets upset and he turns loose his soldiers. And the soldiers have had enough of these Jews, so they go out and kill them. And that wasn't enough. They went and raided their homes and burned their houses down, killing their families as well. Well, you can imagine the rest of the nation of Israel did not like that very much. And they all rioted against Felix, and they sent demands to Nero that Felix, this wretched governor, be recalled. And so Felix had to go back to answer to Nero of how he messed up so badly in this very important province. So he needed some help, didn't he? And where could he get help? The Sanhedrin. So in order to get the Sanhedrin to represent to Nero that, oh, Felix is all right, these Jews are just hard to deal with, he left Paul there in prison. If he had let him go free, that would have been the end of Felix. And here we find Paul left, for the time now, in custody. And here's our last lesson today, and that is that God's plan for your life has no delays or interruptions. How did I get that from this? Well, Paul obviously had delays and interruptions, but they were part of God's plan. These apparent delays and interruptions that he experienced and you experience are part of God's mysterious plan for the eternal good of his people. This is how he works with us. He often brings us what the old Puritans call frowning providences for our eternal good. The best example of it is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord prayed and said, "Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." The cup was the torment and death of Calvary. Is there any other way to save your people? The answer was no. There is no other way. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross for you and me. It was the greatest crime that has ever been or ever will be committed in this world. And yet this darkest deed of all has resulted in the eternal blessings of each and every one of us and of all of God's people down through the ages. And so where does that leave you and me today? I think it should leave us lost in wonder, in praise. We should be on our knees, worshiping him. And as the days ahead lay for us, it should remind us to trust in him, to trust in his goodness and in his grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word today. It is a challenging word for us, but we pray for your Spirit to strengthen our hearts, to deepen our faith, so that we might follow you unhesitatingly, that we might not be cast down too much by the delays and interruptions that we experience, but we would trust that you have some good involved in it all, and we pray someday that we will see it when we come into your house. For it is in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.